Well, it's good to be with you today. I suppose we really should look at Acts chapter 8 and see there was a lot of water there, but that's not my subject for today. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, please. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 7. Let's read from verse 36, Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he came to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. This is a verse I want us to listen to. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Trust the Lord would bless his word to us today. I'd like to really talk to you this morning about the subject of forgiveness. I would like to look at this account in Luke chapter 7 as the backdrop. And we'll really look at the personal experience of forgiveness in the life of this woman and how the Lord Jesus will teach Simon a lesson about forgiveness from her experience. But then I'd like us for a little time to look at the principle of forgiveness, because it is a basic characteristic of our God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And let us be honest, we would not be here. And we would not have an interest. And we would not have the friends we have or the life that we have in all that God has done for us if it wasn't for the pardoning grace of God. And I would like to finish by thinking about the proof of our personal enjoyment of forgiveness is our dealing with others in forgiveness. We'll come back to that. We enter the house of this man, one of the Pharisees, and he asks the Lord Jesus to come and to eat with him. And he goes and he sits down for this meal. And this woman comes in. Verse 37 tells us that she's a woman in the city. She's a sinner. She's known to be a sinner. Her reputation goes before her. But she knows, she discovers that the Lord Jesus is in the Pharisee's house. And I would take it that this woman has made preparation for the day when she will meet the Lord Jesus, because she brings with her an alabaster box of ointment, which we know from other passages are very expensive. And therefore it was a costly thing that she brought. And in all her sin, this woman had begun to grasp that her sin was so great that there was only one before whose feet she could bow and worship and appreciate his forgiveness. The point of the passage, of course, is not that she was paying for her forgiveness, for the Lord Jesus will talk about her response to him in terms of her appreciation of the greatness of her sin, and therefore the greatness of his grace. Because forgiveness is God's grace when we don't deserve it. It's God's forgiveness that is something we cannot pay for. We don't have the means to do that. But here she comes, and in verse number 38, I just want you to notice a couple of things here. She stands behind him weeping. There's no sense that as this woman approaches the Lord Jesus, she thinks she has any rights to come before him. And there's no sense of pride or of asserting herself. She stands behind him and she's weeping. There is an obvious evidence of her regret and her repentance and her sorrow as she stands behind him weeping. And as she's weeping, we learn in verse 38, she begins to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head. And we would know, wouldn't we, as we read through the Bible, through the scriptures, that that would be very symbolic. That here's a woman that is using the very thing that God had given to her to display the glory that God had placed upon humanity. And she's using that to wipe the very feet of the Saviour. And then we see that she bends down. Well, she's already down there, of course, washing and wiping with her hair. And she kisses his feet. And she shows to him that affection, that love, that appreciation of who he is. And she not only washes his feet, but she kisses them and she anoints them with the ointment. She shows him respect. She gives him honor. She displays the worthiness of his character, the greatness of his person. And all this is going on, and Simon the Pharisee is sitting there and he's looking, and inside he's just thinking to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who or what manner of woman this is that touches him. He's thinking to himself, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't let this happen to him. He wouldn't accept her worship. He wouldn't accept her doing this to him. Who she is. Simon says, we all know who she is. Or what manner of woman, the lifestyle, the type of person she was. But of course, as you and I know very well, the Lord Jesus, he would know exactly what Simon was thinking, as he does with all of us. So the Lord Jesus, he says to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. I don't know how Simon would have been thinking at this stage as the story unfolds, but he would learn one thing straight away. The man that he'd invited to dinner was no ordinary man. This man knew the very thoughts of his heart. This man knew what made him tick, what his motivation was, knew all his way of thinking, what was going through his mind. And the Lord Jesus tells this wonderful story. And he tells the story of the man who has two debtors. And he tells the extremes of one owing 500 and one owing 50. And of course he forgives them both. And as all good teachers do, the Lord Jesus draws him in. And he says to him, now you tell me, let me ask you a question. Tell me, which of them will love him most? Well, that's obvious, says Simon. The man who owes the most will love the most. Because he's been forgiven the most. And the Lord Jesus says, thou hast rightly judged. And then the Lord Jesus applies the story to the circumstance in which she had found. He says, Simon, see this woman? And he begins to take him through the process of what happened as they entered the house. Knowing, of course, that to normally enter an Eastern house, you would have had your feet washed. It would have been a sign of respect. And it would almost seem as if Simon had intentionally invited the Saviour to his home and he had purposefully not washed his feet. Almost trying to embarrass him, indicating his severe lack of respect to the one who was in their midst. He says, I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet. And he goes through, and he talks about the kiss, and he talks about the ointment. The Lord Jesus is teaching this man a lesson that we find summarized for us, don't we, in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I wonder this morning what my appreciation, what my understanding of the forgiveness of God really is. And I think that if I really appreciated the greatness of my God, if I could really grasp how heinous and awful my sin is, if I could really grasp just what it was that had to be forgiven, I might begin to appreciate a little more the forgiveness that I have received. And this will apply, and it will be so relevant when we get to towards the end of our message, to think about our reciprocation, our response, how we forgive. Because how we forgive will reflect how much we appreciate our forgiveness. I've been privileged over the last couple of years to meet people who've been saved from fairly rough and difficult backgrounds. People that you wouldn't rub shoulders with in the street too often. But I tell you what, when they get saved, they fairly appreciate what God has done. They understand the grace of God. They understand that He plucked them from going down to the pit, and they know they deserved it. We hoodwink ourselves at times and almost think that Christianity is for the good living and the people who look like they'd make a good Christian. He takes the unrighteous, He takes sinners and brings them to repentance. And there's an appreciation of the love of God and the grace of God in some of these dear folks. Now maybe I don't have, because I never saw the depths to which they have been, or understood how far low they were and how much He has forgiven them. I want to take you now to think about the character of God. I want you to take you to Psalm 130. And really, when you start to do this, you could just span the scriptures, couldn't you, to see examples of the character of God. This is one of the Song of Degrees, which apparently they sang as they went up to the temple, and it starts in verse 1 of Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? I cried to the Lord out of the depths, and I cried, Lord, hear my voice. And I cried, Lord, be attentive to my supplications. And he says, Lord, if you were to mark, that the idea being that if you were to observe and to record and to count iniquity, who should stand? God was to hold against him his iniquity, his sin, his evil. He says, none of us would stand in the presence of God. But he says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Are we not glad this morning that our God is a God of forgiveness? I know we need to repent, and we'll see that. You know, and there's a great example of that in Luke chapter 7, as this lady comes and she weeps and she stands and there's an evidence of repentance. And forgiveness seems to be one side of the coin and repentance the other. And somehow we maybe sometimes think, can you receive forgiveness when there isn't repentance? Difficult question, that one. The Lord said on the cross, the greatest example of the character of God, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was no evidence of repentance in the people who nailed him to the cross. I take it that the enjoyment and the benefit of forgiveness can only be received where there is repentance. But forgiveness, the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you. And it's the character of our God, who is a pardoning God, like the scripture says. It's one of his great features and characters. And the psalmist says, Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, there was an indelible mark that cannot be removed, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. And I'm laboring this first point because I really believe we need to understand the grace of God in our life. And if we're going to act like God, we need to understand what he's done for us. We need to appreciate the grace of God that we have received, for often we deal with others in the most ungodlike way. We don't give them the forgiveness that God has given to us. We don't appreciate the grace of God, for it would be reflected in how we dealt with each other and how we behaved to each other. You go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9, and Daniel says there, to the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses. It's in the plural. God is a God who's a God marked by mercies and forgivenesses. And Daniel's thinking of a nation 70 years down in exile, and it's a prayer of repentance. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see the Old Testament prophets, that they identify with a fallen, sinful people. They don't stand and point the finger. They so often identify with the sins of the nation and repent and confess the sin. That's what Daniel is doing in Daniel chapter 9, as he sees the timing, Jeremiah's writings, etc. And he sees it's coming to the end of the 70 years, and he confesses the sin. It's a wonderful section to read. He says, to the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses. Can I take you to Ephesians, to chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. While you're looking that up, let me remind you of the words of Nehemiah. He says, our God is a God who is ready to pardon. Our God is a God who is ready to pardon. Ephesians chapter 4. We know these verses so well, I would imagine. It's that wonderful section where we're given a real list of... It's almost like you've gone into a clothes store and you're getting a new outfit, but you've got to take one set off before you put the other one on. And that's what he's saying. He's working out what God has done in principle at conversion, and he's saying, but for you to live it out, you have to put off this, you have to put on that. And you read through the section, and God says you to put away lying, you have to speak every man truthfully. And he goes through that. But you come to verse number 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye followers of God as dear children. He's reminding them that it's the character of God that they to imitate, they to be followers of God. That they're in the family of God, so they're to be of family characteristics, they're to be like God. And he's going to encourage them, we'll come back to this idea in a moment or two, but he's going to encourage them to be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now that's very important in this setting. Because in this sense, God forgave you because he loves his Son. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So God has acted to you in forgiveness and in kindness because of the love he has for his Son, and because of the work of his Son, and because you trusted his Son, you're accepted in the beloved, chapter 1 will teach us, and God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. And he's going to teach us that, for Christ's sake, we should forgive one another. We'll come back to that. It's the character of our God. And a wonderful thing to consider the grace of our God. To consider the pardoning nature of our God. A God of mercy. It's not, we know, that he overlooks sin. It has been dealt with righteously and legally by the death of his Son. But God has, for Christ's sake. forgiven us. We have seen the personal experience of this lady in Luke chapter 7. And we've seen that the measure of our appreciation of His forgiveness will equal the measure of our love for Him. We've seen the principle of forgiveness, divine, the divine character of God. He's a pardoning God. There's forgiveness with God. He's a God who to whom belongs mercies and forgivenesses. But for our little, last little section of our talk, I like to think of it the proof of forgiveness in the life of the believer. Maybe just before we do that, just think about Romans chapter 4 just for 1 second. I want you to see the outcome of forgiveness. Now Paul is quoting from David the psalmist. I hope there's enough water to do some more glasses, brother. He's quoting from David and what he speaks about in Psalm 32. Of course, it's in the context of the work of Christ and the work of justification. And he says, verse 6 of Romans 4, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now that's building on the previous chapters, and it will lead you into the following ones. That is the work of Christ that He reckons and counts us righteous. We can't get that on our own. He's legally dealt with our sin, and He imputes to us righteousness. And David looked at that, and he looked forward, and he said, happy, blessed is the man unto whom God will impute righteousness without works. Praise God, it's not as the result of what I've done, it's the result of what God has done. Saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. I just want to make a very simple point. There is a joy about forgiveness to the forgiver as well as the forgiven. There is a joy. There's a blessedness, there's a happiness. How many people do you know, as we're going to move now into the practical side of how we live in light of this truth, how many people do you know that have stored their enmity and their anger and their issues that they probably can't even remember or explain, but it's just bred in them anger and hatred and hurt and pain? But there's a joy in forgiveness. There's a joy in knowing your sins are covered, your sins are forgiven. And that joy is because God has dealt with it, and because forgiveness is freely available. Come back to Matthew's Gospel, if you would. The Lord Jesus teaches us a lot about this in Matthew 6 and then Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 6 to start with, please. This is at the end of the template prayer, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, as He would teach His disciples about prayer. And you come to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want you to keep your finger there, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read from verse 21. I know it's quite a long section, but I really believe that God's word is more important than the commentary I could make on it. But we're going to pick up one or two things out of this. Let's read from verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents.
But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion? Have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. His Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now this is a big question that Peter asked the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Really, how often should you forgive? And of course, I would imagine, looking at the background of the way that a Jewish person would have thought about forgiveness, that Peter thought he was being rather generous when he said 7 times. Forgive someone 7 times. Have you ever thought that one through practically? Someone offends you, they do something of a serious issue, forgive them once, they do it again, you forgive them twice. 7 times is quite a long time to put up with that, to be patient with it. The Lord said, No, Peter, I say unto thee, 70 times 7. Well, that's a big number, isn't it? For those of you that struggle with maths, you can work it out. But the Lord Jesus was really saying, you don't actually count the number of times you forgive. I take it the idea. He's taking it beyond, you know, you've lost count by then. But then he begins to tell this story. Again, 2 individuals. And the figures that are in here, if you translate them into modern monetary terms, really this man could never have paid his debt of 10,000 talents. It was beyond what he was capable of repaying. It was a colossal figure that he owed. And of course he begs that his employer, that the master, would forgive him. And it says in verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Then you feel the rest of the story. Of course, he might find someone else, his fellow servant, and he refuses to show him mercy. And he puts him in prison till he should pay the debt. What's the Lord Jesus teaching? I take it the Lord Jesus is teaching from both Matthew chapter 6 and from Matthew chapter 18. That a true appreciation of the forgiveness that you have received will be reflected in your forgiving attitude to others, to your brother, to those who trespass against you. If the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, here he is really saying to the one who is your brother, and the one who sins against you, he says, if you have received forgiveness from God, you should, in light of that, reciprocate by forgiving those who trespass against you. What is our attitude to our fellow believer? What type of response is there when people offend us? When people cross our path and do things that we don't like or we think are wrong? Am I a forgiving person like my God? That we should, in the terms of Ephesians chapter 4, forgive one another as Christ, God for Christ's sake, has forgiven us? Or am I a vindictive type of person who never forgets and who will never allow that to die and who will never really bring that person back into a good and full relationship? I take it the Lord Jesus is teaching from Matthew chapter 6
And from Matthew chapter 18, that if I have an unforgiving spirit, I am demonstrating that I do not really appreciate the forgiveness that God has shown me, and maybe I don't really live in the good of it at all. For really, he's teaching that the person who is forgiven and who really lives in the light of that, as we think of that woman in Luke chapter 7, must return that type of forgiveness to those who trespass against them.
Look at Colossians chapter 3, you'll find that the apostle there, he says a similar thing to the church in Colossae when he writes. I know there are great parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. He says again there in verse 13 of Colossians 3, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you.
Would our assemblies not be happier places if we had the Spirit of Christ?
If when there was a complaint that we had against another, then we would forgive them as Christ forgave us?
Or that we would have a tender and a compassionate attitude like our Saviour?
That we would be like God himself is what Ephesians chapter 4 is teaching. That we should be tender-hearted, kind one to another. That we should forgive one another. And that we should in effect be following God, followers of God, imitators of God, as dear children.
Let me take you to a couple of passages where there are examples of situations that are difficult. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 if you would. Galatians chapter 6.
It says in verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Now I know this isn't directly the offended party getting involved in the restoration, but it's the spirit of forgiveness, and it's that compassionate and caring attitude. And I sometimes think that we have, I can't really speak for everywhere, but I've been in many places where there seems to be a lack of practical action that's taken place. When difficulties arise, we stick our head in the sand, we ignore the issue, we don't actually deal with it. But here it says, here's a man who has been, by surprise I take it, overtaken in a fault. It is sinful, it is wrong. But this man has trespassed, he's taken a false step, he's moved in a wrong way. I take it was unintentional, he's been overtaken in a fault. But the appeal of the apostle here is that there should be spiritual people, people in touch with God, people who have the character of our God, who would restore such a one. That's the almost the idea of mending a broken bone. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness.
There are times when we have to be direct and straight and clear about what wrong is, and Scripture would teach that. This is not about glossing over wrong. Restoring such a one is not the idea of that you ignore the issue. For to mend a broken bone, I'm told there'd be times where you'd have to actually cause more pain before you actually see the healing process take place. And in Scripture, issues and sin and wrong is dealt with absolutely faithfully to the Word of God. But here is someone who is seeking to restore one who's been overtaken in a fault in the spirit of meekness. Not in a high and mighty, strong and hard sense. With a kind and compassionate spirit. With the attitude of our God. And with an awareness of weakness in oneself. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If we were to follow through the process of Matthew 18, which we didn't look at, we would see that when someone has a problem with another believer, there is a process to go through. It starts off privately. It starts off dealing one-to-one. It moves eventually to bringing it before the people of God, before the church. But there's a process to go through. Have we dealt with issues, or there's still simmering problems and issues and unrest and difficulties between believers that have never been tackled? Maybe in the most That's not the case. But brethren, the Lord has put this in my heart today, so maybe there's someone here, and they still have to face issues, and in the presence of God, and with a meek and quiet spirit, but honest to the things of God, the truth of God, they have to be dealt with. And there's a process outlined for us in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, the Lord would teach that if we come to the altar, to use the language of Matthew, and we want to come into God's presence to worship, and we remember there's an issue with a brother, we will damage our relationship and appreciation of the things of God if we don't go and sort the issue out before. Can't just gloss over things. We mustn't harden our heart about things. Must be a spirit of meekness and an attitude of forgiveness and a desire to resolve issues. And so Galatians chapter 6 would give us some guidance on a brother overtaken in a fault. Of course, you remember that in 1 Corinthians there's a man who has sinned a terrible sin as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the church is taught very clearly that there must be discipline that takes place, that brother must be put out of fellowship to learn the lesson, but not to exclude him forever. So that there would be repentance, so that there would be resolving of the issue, and so that the church would be preserved, and the man would eventually be brought back into fellowship. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 just to show that. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 6, Paul says, "Sufficient for such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many or by the many, so that contrarywise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." I take it Paul is saying that this man has come to the point where he has repented of his sin, and where he has acknowledged, and there is evidence that there is a change as a result of confession of that sin and repentance. And he says there comes a point in which that excluded person must be brought back in. And he says you need to confirm your love towards him. And he says it would be really unwise not to forgive him and not to comfort him in case he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Other folks in our towns and villages that once were in assembly fellowship and somehow got out of the way, and maybe even in these terms directly sinned and were put out of fellowship, and we've washed our hands of them and we've ignored them rather than shepherding them, rather than elders and godly men caring for them and seeking to bring them to repentance and bring them back into the fellowship of God's people. Paul says the aim of discipline in the church is not to exclude forever, but to bring about repentance, and then to provide forgiveness, and to confirm your love, and to bring them back into fellowship. But that's hard work. And that will take maturity and wisdom, and it will be hard to do. But wouldn't it be sad if there were those that were swallowed up with overmuch sorrow? In other words, this man was seriously repentant and sorrowful for his sin, and there was a point at which he needed to know there was forgiveness, and he needed to be brought back into fellowship, and he needed to have the love of God's people confirmed to him. Let me just give you one or two practical examples as we close in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 if you will. You remember in what we call the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, there was a young man called John Mark who went along, related to Barnabas. Remember, he went back. There was great contention between Paul and Barnabas over that issue. I love the way the Word of God is so honest. Issues are never glossed over. We're told about Peter's denial. We're told about Paul withstanding Peter to the face for his wrong action, as recorded in Galatians. We're told about the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. But I'm thinking about the recovery of this man here. You come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul's writing. It says in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, that he is profitable to me for the ministry, I see. But John Mark's that fella that went back, and whatever reason he went back, whether you think he needed his mummy back in Jerusalem, or whether you think he wasn't tough enough for the job, or whether you think he wasn't guided by God, I don't know, but he went back and Paul thought he was wrong. But you come to a point here and Paul says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And he includes and recovers, and he publicly states this man, he needs to come, and I want him because he's profitable. I wonder if we're generous enough to give forgiveness to those who've repented and maybe years ago made mistakes and did things wrong, and yet they've turned and they are now profitable. Would you have the generosity of Christ and of our God to include them and to bring them back into doing a work for God? And that's what Paul was doing with this man, John Mark, in those circumstances. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Keep in your mind the dispute that Peter and Paul had, as Paul would be very direct. See, we're not talking about being meek and mild and never facing up to things and never being honest. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Spirit of God and the honesty of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. And as recorded in Galatians 2, Paul was very direct with Peter about the fact that he was not practicing the grace and liberty that the gospel brought. But you come to Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he talks about Paul, and he says in verse 15, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He says, he would stoop me to the face. And he's very strict with me. But he says, he's our beloved brother. But he says more than that. And here's something maybe we need to learn a lesson. He says in verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." What is he saying? He's saying, Paul writes about things that are hard to understand. I think what he's saying is this: God has given Paul a great gift and a great ability, and he deals with difficult issues, and I'm quite happy to admit that Paul deals with big, difficult issues. But he says that the scriptures, it's a confirmation of course, the writings of Paul are scripture, but it's also an admission of, here's a man who's greatly gifted. Be big enough to do that, to admit there are others who are far more gifted than ours, and praise God for that, and thank God that God has raised them up and given them that ability. But there was forgiveness and there was reconciliation between those men, despite the public evidence of that situation we've talked about. And you could really go on. Paul would encourage in Philippians chapter 4 those two women that had been at loggerheads one with another. He would encourage them to be of one mind in the Lord. And even, you know, when you look at that little passage, it's just lovely the way he addresses them. Let me just read it to you. He says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." When I was a young fella, I lived in Bishopton, and we went to the assembly in Port Glasgow. There was a little man in Port Glasgow called Mr. Davidson, a very godly little man. He gave my brother a Bible between us, a Newbery Bible. But you know what really has never left me? He wrote a little note. And in the note he said, "Dear David and dear Stephen, you wouldn't have got the impression that one of us was more important to him than the other." That always spoke to me. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche." Oh, he says, "You're at loggerheads," and he says, "There's been a difference, but I'm appealing that you be of the same mind in the Lord. And in case one of you would think that I've got a preference for one over the other," he addresses both of them. Very wise and very courteous. I'm just appealing today. Number one, that we appreciate the great forgiveness of our God. That we live in the good of it. That our love would be measured by how much I appreciate the love of God to me and His forgiveness for me. And that would be reciprocating in how much I'm prepared to love and forgive and be long-suffering with those who maybe at times, maybe I'm the one at fault of course, but maybe at times
you know, we're out of sorts with people and things go wrong, but we've to be, we've to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We trust that the Lord would bless these few thoughts to us this morning.